Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to your children, to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, this is a long song, but we're going to read it, all right? "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, When He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste land, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock with fat lamb, with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, He spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked Me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved Me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in My anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend My arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and their cruel venom and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with Me, sealed up among My treasures? Vengeance is Mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and that there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. For I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. Well, may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of that amazing last song of Moses. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God and our Father, we come to You, glorious King, glory beyond the description of the pen of men, glory beyond the knowledge of angels, glory that You alone can measure and know. You possess self-knowledge. We do not know You as You are. We come up to the edge of a glorious God. We are children watching the Father pass by, and we see only the hem of the garment. We are explorers coming up to a boundless continent, and we are at the edge. We look in a few hundred yards, and we are amazed, and we think that we're in the deeps. God, we are tiptoeing in the shallows of an ocean that has no end. God, You are beyond us in our comprehension. We will never get our little minds around You, but You are not beyond our faith. You are not beyond our love and trust. God, we need You. We turn to You this morning, Lord, to see You in the Scriptures. We come today as a needy people, but we don't come primarily to be fixed. We come to offer You the worship that is due to You. We gather together with other believers who, by the grace of God, Lord, know You as You really are, and not merely by hearsay, not merely by reading words and giving some external assent that has no reality that matches their heart and mind and will. But God, we come to You through the finished work of Christ to see Your great worth, to understand what You say about Yourself, to believe, to submit our mind to it. Oh God, to embrace and love it, and then to go home and apply it, not only to see Your worth and express it back to You in song and in obedience, but Lord, to be a reflection of it in some pale, small measure to those around us who are strangers to the God that made them. God, we glory in Your mercy, which is new every morning, and Your loving kindness, which envelops us every evening. We ask You to forgive us, God, for the sin of our coldness, for our doubts, for running from You for so long. Even now, God, in a small gathering like this, many would have to admit, if they were honest, that still they avoid You, still they run from You, still they doubt You, believing their feelings, believing the lies of the world, hoping in their own righteousness and strength that one day they will choose You, oh God, and they put that day off. Their souls are in constant peril, living under the wrath of You, the triune God. In mercy, Lord, draw them. For those believers that struggle because they want to obey, we pray, God, that You would reach out Your strong arm and show Yourself to be mighty to save. To those who are pressing forward, oh God, grant them grace to see Christ ahead of them, not to slacken the pace as they look at others around them, but to pick it up and to run to the glory of Christ, that others might watch them, and we who watch them find our hearts warmed and enlarged to run the race. God, we pray that You would work here. We pray that You would work everywhere that the gospel is being preached. We ask for, especially for Court and for Anthony, as they prepare to go to Ethiopia and to speak to the men there of the doctrine of Your church, so important, Lord, and yet so confused in our day. Lord, we look around and we wonder, Lord, who is right? We labor to know by Your word the best path, but God, we must admit that our best understanding, Lord. We know that there are errors. God, we pray that in Ethiopia You would grant Court and Anthony such measures of grace that when they speak, that Your glorious love and the weight of Your authority would be behind their words. And these men that have to go back to their little churches would be in the grip of what is true and revealed and real. Help them, Lord, to hammer through the issues that face them in a very different culture, surrounded by different types of churches than we are surrounded by, facing different questions, and yet it's still the same task to be wise as they lay the foundation of the church there, as the apostles laid the foundation, to lay Christ as the foundation of all things. God, we pray that You'd make them to be a people who are prepared to listen. And for us this morning, Lord, teach us through these words that we've just read. Help us to know You as You really are and not as we've imagined You. Father, we ask it of You with the daily grace and mercy we need. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we come to a new attribute today. We're going to begin our Sundays together looking at the righteousness or the justice of God. It is, in the Hebrew language, it's the same words, the righteousness and the justice of God. And again, to remind you, our task is to flee a little while, as St. Anselm said, flee a little while our occupations and hide ourselves for a time from the disturbing thoughts. Cast aside our burdensome cares, to put away all of our toilsome business in order to what? To yield a little time to God. Psalm 145 says it this way, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. Now, this is a new attribute, and we've good to remind ourselves that an attribute is something that is essentially true of God that He has revealed to us. It's not something about God that He makes an effort to do or to be. It is natural for God to be the way He describes Himself, if we can use natural to describe God. I know we can't really. I got fussed at one time by a visiting theologian and that I shouldn't use that word. I don't know a better word, all right? So, in the same way that you and I wake up this morning and we are human without effort, God exists as He describes Himself without effort. He does not try to stay as He has described Himself to be. So when we speak of the righteousness of God and the justice of God, we must not think of that in the same way that we might be righteous or just. We do not find God working at maintaining a perfectly righteous character. We do not find God struggling to continue to be just. He doesn't even have to decide it. It is what He is, essentially. It is part of His character. And we want to, with all these attributes, to beware of a shallow familiarity. We could say, I already know about God's righteousness. I already know that He's just. And we can quickly move through that. But I think that you know by now, after all these months of looking at things that you already knew, that we don't really know as much as we thought we knew, and it's good for us just to get a taste again of what the Scripture says. The Bible describes God as righteous. There are many verses, but I want to just give you three. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And Genesis 18, 25, Abraham arguing with the Lord, and he says this to God, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course the answer is yes. He is righteous in all His ways. Righteousness and justice are the throne of all His royal decisions. Well, let's get a quick definition for this. It's not a difficult word. As I said, the root word in the Old Testament is the same for righteousness and justice. The context would determine. So, righteousness means this, that God is morally straight or upright. That He possesses moral rectitude. He is always equal morally, and there is no inequality in Him. His ways are fair in the truest sense. When you apply the righteousness of God to a legal context where He's dealing with one who has rebelled against His rule, then we call it justice. When you apply righteousness to His decisions, we call it His judgments. Now with us, righteousness is the conformity to a straight rule. A life that's laid beside the will of God and compared. And so God's will, God's perfection is there, and then we put our decisions and our thoughts alongside of it, and they appear very crooked, don't they? So that's righteousness for us, to bring our life in line, in the way that we think and talk and act, in line with the straight rule of God. With God, righteousness is different. It is, as I said, what He is. It is not a rule that He conforms to. God does not say, I must act in a certain way. I must continue to conform to a perfect rule. Righteousness, as we understand it in Scripture, is merely a reflection of God's character. There is no set of laws or rules that God has to obey. All the good laws and rules that there ever have been are simply flowing from Him. Righteous is what He is. Our understanding of righteousness, how we should act, how we should be fair, how we should be just, how we should be pure. These are simply reflections of who God already is, kind of coming down and penetrating our normal everyday life. So, we have a set of rules above us that we have to conform to. We have a person who is the measurement, and we are righteous or unrighteous to the degree that we are conformed to God or not. But God does not conform to a set of laws. He is the source of them. The righteousness of God, like all the other attributes of God, is part of a unity. God is unified. He's not fragmented. Even though we can describe Him with different words, and the Bible does that, so we're fine to do that, but we understand that this is not a God that is broken up into compartments, and there's a little wall between each one. What we learned about God in other weeks applies to His righteousness. It's like a great stream flows in a circle, you know, like a moat, and the water comes in and it flows round and round. And though we could say there are different parts of the water, they're all in one great flow. Or maybe a simpler illustration, one that's better because it came from somebody else. God's character is like a great diamond. It has facets that you can look at, right? But it's one diamond. Well, let's think of that. God is self-existent, we said. The Bible teaches that God exists independently of any other being. So if you take the self-existence of God and fill this word righteous with that, then what you have is this. You have a glorious being whose perfect moral actions can never be dependent upon somebody else or some circumstance. So God being self-existent, so is His righteousness, and there's nothing that comes into His circumstances that can change Him. God is the original. His righteousness is not based on anything else. God is incomprehensible, so His righteousness will never be fully understood, no matter how long we study it. God is infinite. His righteousness cannot be measured. It cannot be limited. It cannot be made greater or lessened. God can never be righteous in part. 99% righteous. He's infinite. God is immutable or unchangeable, so His righteousness is unchangeable. He was righteous back then. He's righteous right now, and He will be righteous at the judgment seat. He is impartial. The Bible tells us So God's righteousness is the same towards all. We can't say to God, but God, we're favorites of yours. We're evangelicals. God, we're Bible believers. We're right Americans. We go to church. So certainly your righteousness would kind of be partial to us. No, we'll talk about that at the end where Peter says that God is impartial. God's righteousness is omnipotent. So when God exercises His righteous decisions, they cannot be resisted. He cannot be limited with regard to His actions. God is all-powerful, which means He can do all His good pleasure all the time. So God's righteousness is a righteousness that can do all it wants. His justice is a justice that can do all He desires all the time. Cannot be limited with regard to action. It is sovereign. It can't be limited with regard to rights. You can't say to God, well, your righteousness doesn't have a right to come and rule here. Have you ever tried that? I mean, we just don't use those words, do we? We say it like this. God, I have this one area of life, and I don't want you to come in that door. I draw a little line in the ground before you, and you can have all the expanse of my days and time and money and energy and thoughts except for this. And we draw a little line. His righteousness, His justice, His judgment is sovereign. It cannot be resisted. It rules everywhere. Every area of your life, every minute of your day, every world power, every leader, every angel and every demon is under the righteous judgment and rule of God. His righteousness is all present, like He is. So you can't limit it with regard to space or place. It's not like God is righteous in church. But then in a courtroom where wicked and judges are bribed by personal preference and ungodly, you know, set of ideas, and they make wicked decisions that guide an entire nation down the wrong road, God is righteous there too. His righteousness, His judgment is there. It is eternal. God is perpetually just and righteous. He is not just at Sinai, but then merciful today. He is not righteous at the cross, but then a pushover at the judgment seat. God is perpetually righteous and just. He is all-knowingly righteous. You know, His righteousness can't be surprised or mistaken. And this is good news for sinners whose only hope is that God's righteousness has provided a sufficient way for us to be right. You can't go to God and say, I know that You are holy and righteous, and I'm afraid I have to tell You something. Perhaps you don't know it, but I'm even worse than you thought. And we think that God is as surprised about our sin as we are. God's righteousness is all wise. You cannot outmaneuver it or thwart it. His justice will never be outmaneuvered or thwarted. And finally, God's righteousness and justice, like Him, is separate. They're holy. It's in a completely different category than anyone else's that we've ever met. All right. Now, I think that we should, this week, we'll look at the Song of Moses as an example, as an introduction to the righteousness of God. And what we have here in Deuteronomy 32, a song written by the man of God who has watched a people walk with the righteous God for 40 years. It is the last song of Moses. Now, what's the context? Well, we read it earlier. Death is coming for Moses. Joshua is going to replace him as the leader. The death of Moses, stop and think. The righteousness of God, the justice of God is being displayed. Moses is not going into the promised land because he dishonored God in front of the people. And God has decided in perfect justice that the consequence of that is that Moses will not be allowed to go. Now, they're on the edge of Canaan. They're about to enter into the new promised land. I mean, this is a new start for Israel. 40 years of barrenness being led by God through this wilderness. But now you're entering in, everything. It's the beginning of something wonderfully new that God has provided. I think it would be a good idea to apply to us. You think a new church. Some of you, you're planning to have a new family. You're getting married. Some of you, graduating, going out into a new world, a new life. You're going to be on your own, working. It's a great song for all of us. Now, the song is a witness. That is, God knowing the heart of the people and Moses knowing it. God has Moses write a song that will be a witness later down the line for Israel. They will, it's a witness for God. That is, they'll be able to go back and they sing this 42-verse song and they remember the righteous deeds of God. Right? So even though everyone around them is forgotten, and you come to a day where no one is alive anymore who remembers the days of Joshua or the days of Moses, they will have a song that they can remember. You remember that song your mother taught you? Yes. And it speaks of the righteous deeds of God. But it's also a witness against them, not just for God. Because God says, you are going into the land, you are going to become fat and satisfied spiritually, you are going to forget me, and you are going to worship demons instead of me. And when you sing this song, it will be a witness in that generation against your idolatry, because all of his ways have been perfect. Now let's look at the prologue, verses 1 and 2. This is a long song, and I thought about breaking it up into a separate sermon, which some of you, I'm not giving you the vote now, forget it, but you might have thought that would have been a good idea. But all we're going to be able to do is the unsatisfying past, the bird's eye view. All right, you can take it up and look at it more carefully. What we're looking at is this. We're looking at the character of God displayed in His righteous actions. That comes in the prologue, verses 1 and 2. He calls for the witnesses of heaven and earth. It's a common thing in the Old Testament to emphasize the magnitude that even inanimate creation will witness against this people if they ignore the words that He's saying. His intentions are not unkind. Even though he knows this is going to be a bleak song where the righteousness of God is compared to the unrighteousness of Israel. But look at the intention. He says, let my words be like raindrops, like dew, like rain on the tender herb, like showers on the grass. Look, this is a people that have been in the wilderness and traveling through arid land over and over, having to cry out to God for water or they'll die. This is the best news. It's love. Moses says, look, the things I'm about to write to you, I want them to be to you a refreshing, spiritually beneficial song. But the subject matter is, verses 3 and 4, he is going to declare the name of God. In other words, in modern language, he's going to unveil God's character. And then he describes God. All these words he's about to use all fit under the theme of righteousness or justice. Look, He is the rock, unchanging, bedrock. Whatever you see God doing in the world, if you could scrape all the apparent stuff off the surface and get underneath, you would always find the same thing, perfect righteousness. He is a rock. His work is perfect. His ways, all of them, are justice. He is the God of truth. He has no injustice in Him. He is righteous and upright. That's the key to the song. So, we're about to blaze through a lot of bleak territory. You cannot forget, in the prologue, all of heaven, the stars, the planets, all of earth, the trees, the ground, this building, is called to witness as you and I read this. But the subject matter is not intended to destroy us. It isn't intended to give life to us. It is all about a God who is a rock, whose work is perfect, His ways are justice. He is true without injustice. He is righteous and upright. So, we don't want to lose sight of that. That's the core. But the way that he explains this is in the dark backdrop of Israel's unfaithfulness. Their unrighteousness, their twistedness, their shiftingness, their imperfect ways, their unjust choices, their dishonesty with God. They are full of injustice. They are not righteous. They are corrupt, instead of being upright. And when we see this, we have to understand, this is a very honest song about what it is to claim to know and love and believe in the living God, but to be loose, to be careless with obedience. And we see the righteousness of God unchanging, unshifting, but it is being revealed in different ways. Now, if you're like Israel, you might say, when we read this song, it looks to me like God changes a lot. But no, He doesn't. One example. When God says He's bringing Israel into Canaan and He's going to just wipe off the face of the map the people who are now populating Canaan, the reason He gives is this: generations of idolatry. And I will wipe them off for worshiping demons and false idols. And I'll give the land to you. A few hundred years down the line, God wipes Israel off of the land and sends them into exile. And you might say, whoa, you're a rock. You don't change. You're just. Why did you do this? Have you changed your mind? No, not at all. I wiped the Canaanites off the land for their idolatry, and I wiped my people off their land for idolatry. So when we read of the things that God does here, the kindness in the past, the kindness promised in the future, and the bitter consequences of their sin all in between, we must not think of God as fluctuating between mercy and justice. No, He is righteous. And every expression of discipline or of compassion is righteous. Well, let's look at it. Verses 5 and 6, you have a contrast between... verses 5 through 14. Verses 5 and 6, the contrast, the first part of it is corrupt people. He says, you've been corrupted. Well, think of Israel. Chosen to be the children of the Holy God. But He says, you have twisted or corrupted what was good. So now, look how He describes them. You're not my children. You have such moral blemishes, you're not recognizable as mine. You are so foolish as to treat me this way when I am a father who bought you, and I am the God who made you, and I am the King who established you. And you compare the twisted corrupting of something good, like the opportunity to walk with God, the one living God, in the promised land. You compare that to the kindness of God. Look at the contrast. Verses 7 through 14, He lists them. I'll just go through them quickly. He says to them, remember the early days. Like Jeremiah, remember the days of your betrothal. Do you remember when God first called you out? Well, they'll say, no, I don't. Well, then He said, go ask your father. Or go ask some of the older people. He divided the earth for the sons of Adam, and He sectioned off the whole planet as God scattered humanity across the planet. Do you know that He sectioned it off with one thing in mind? I'm going to give this place to Israel. She's my special possession. I mean, so in a sense we could say the people that became what we call Eskimos, they went there, and other people went to Africa, other people went to Asia, other people went to South America, other people went to America, and they all were sectioned off, and God divided them up, all with this purpose in mind: I will make a place for my people. Then He brought them to the place, and He kept them safe. They went through a howling wilderness, 40 years of sorrow, yet He encircles them with His care. He hovers over them with maternal love, and the land He gave them was so rich and fertile that they were lavishly supplied for in every way by God. But in verses 15 through 18, you find the righteousness of God running right into their rebellion. And when righteousness meets rebellion, justice is the word we use for it. Verses 15 through 18, the sin of the people is explained. You are fat and obese. All right, now that's a word that, I mean, we hear those words all the time, you know. We're all paranoid about being fat. And you can't find anybody say they're not fat. Even skinny people tell you they're fat. And if you're fatter than the skinny person that's talking to you, you don't appreciate it, you know. But so it's probably best not to talk about it, but we're going to talk about it now. Spiritually obese, what does it mean? You came. I put you in a lavish place. I poured love on you. But instead of taking it and applying the Word of God and living in a dependence and a yieldedness to God, Israel just soaked it up. And in this lazy spiritual complacency, she grew fat and satisfied. Things were so nice that she was distracted and she forsook God. But it's not like Israel became irreligious and forgot about church. That would be better, really. She forsakes God and decides that instead of loving and serving the God that brought her here, she ought to love and serve the demons that are behind the idols of the nations. So you forgot Him. This happens in New Testament churches, doesn't it? Laodicea was like this. I have fine clothing, I see well, I'm rich. And God says, no, you're naked, you don't see things as they really are, and you're poor. The Corinthian church, Paul says, you feel that you are spiritually rich. I wish you were mature. You're not mature. In all that God has given the Corinthian church, you've taken great pride. And instead of following God, you've indulged sin. So, God's righteousness encounters a people who are idolatrous and He is just. Where is the picture of His righteousness now? Look at verses 19 through 27. We have a series of statements. I will. The blanket statement, the overarching statement is this. I spurned my own people. But God, you drew them from nothing and made them your people. You made them your choice possession. You sectioned off the earth with them in mind one day. Yes. But when they choose idolatry, He spurns them. What does He do? Well, the I wills. Your Bible may be translated a little differently. In the New King James, this is the list. I will hide my face from them. I will see their end. Seeing their end is not hopeful. What He's saying is this. I'm going to, when they cry out to me in danger, instead of listening, I just hide my face. They won't find me. So they cry out and they pray, but I don't answer. And I will step back far away from them and I will watch them be destroyed. Number two, I will provoke them to jealousy. That is the only positive one here. I will provoke them to jealousy. How? With a nation that's not even a nation. New Testament explains this. Jews reject Christ. I will love the Gentiles who don't deserve it. And the Jews will look at the church and say, why are they receiving the love that was meant for us? And many will come. We'll talk about that in our application. Number three, I will heap disaster upon them. Disease and pestilence within the nation, sword and violence from without. When I whet my sword, old word for sharpen, when I sharpen my sword and I grab vengeance in my hands, no one can protect you from me. And when He sends violence against His people, He said, young and old will be destroyed. Look at the picture. The young man and the virgin, all right? A teenage boy and a teenage girl. Their parents have forsaken God. They have grown up in a home that's forsaken God. They are learning to forsake God. But this is it. An injustice. God's timing has come, and He sends the justice against them, and their city is destroyed, and the young man goes out to war, and he's killed, and the young lady who stays home is killed. But He doesn't stop there, does He? Old men and infants nursing. It's a terrible picture, but it is just. It is righteous. Number four, I will dash them in pieces until there is no memory of them. Now let's ask ourselves what he says here. He says, I didn't do this. I didn't do this the first time Israel showed its rebellious nature. When I brought them out of Egypt and they chose the golden calf and Moses pleaded with me. You know the story. God, what would the Egyptians say? That you can only get a people halfway out and then you kill them? They don't understand. They don't understand your holiness. They don't understand your judgment. They're just going to think that you're a weak God. And so God says, I didn't at first. For my name's sake, I did not destroy them, lest the nations would raise up their hands and say, it was not the Lord that brought them out. Well, but he says, I'm going to do it with this generation. When they turn to idols, I will destroy them. All those I wills. Why now? For the same reason. For my name's sake. Oh, listen, you've been in the land for hundreds of years. You've continued to ignore. I gave you a song from hundreds of years ago that warned you exactly what you would do and how I would respond, but still you choose the demonic idols. Yes, Lord. Then for my name's sake, I will strike you down and there won't be any memory left of you in the land. Now, in verses 28 through 33 and then in 37 through 38, we have a summary of the continued stupidity of an unrighteous people. They don't think that this is all from God. They blame other things. You know how it feels. Your life is falling apart and you blame other people. Our nation is falling apart and you blame other people. You blame the other political party. You blame Hollywood. You blame your next door neighbor's kids for how bad yours act. You blame your spouse. You blame your children. You blame your parents. I mean, we're all perfect at that, but it's a great display of wisdom when we step back and say, it's God. It's God disciplining His people. It says here, He sold them. He surrendered them. He handed them over to their enemies. It is the righteousness of God when it encounters a stubbornly unrepentant people who will not pay attention to the gracious judgments. So finally, they come to a place where He must hand them over. They become like Sodom. They become like Gomorrah. And God puts this question to them. They're stupid. So let's ask them this question. Where are your gods? Your children have destroyed their lives. You've destroyed your life. Your grandchildren are destroying their lives. Where are your gods? Disease is wiping you out. Enemies are on your border. Where are your gods? Why don't they get up and help you? And obviously the answer is they can't. But now look at the picture of what is in the hands of the righteous God. Verse 34 through 36. Verse 39 through 43. We have these two sections. Let me just summarize it. Vengeance and repayment is the first thing. He says these are in His treasury, stored up with Him. Vengeance and repayment are in full and ready supply in the hands of a God who is righteous and just. He says this, your foot is going to slip in due time. Anybody know the famous sermon that came from that? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards. Your foot will slip in due time. No wonder people, in the midst of the sermon, grabbed the pillars of the church building and began to cry out. Doesn't that terrify you? How stupid sinners are today to read Jonathan Edwards and for us to say, man, what a sermon. Or for the liberal arts teacher to say, what a strange version of psychiatry, you know, how sick. We're not here to judge that sermon or that verse, but we face it ourselves. If we are unrepentant, there is a plentiful supply of judgment, and your foot will slip in due time. You have already begun if you're unrepentant. That is the righteousness of God meeting the unrepentant. He says it a different way. The day of calamity is at hand. It is hastening or rushing to meet you. Have you ever felt like time goes slow? Slowly? You want to do something? You look forward to it and time crawls? When I was young, I always looked forward to staying the night with my friends. And so if my parents said, they didn't inflict my friends' parents often, so it was real rare, so they'd say, okay, you can go, you know, to Joe's house next Friday. You know what I did? I got out my calculator. And how many days? How many hours? How many minutes? How many seconds? And it was an enormous number. But I thought, it goes down quickly when you get down to the seconds. So, I got that many seconds till I get to be at Joe's house. Time crept on. Every second looked like a minute. Every minute looked like an hour. I just quit looking. But what about when bad news is coming? How it rushes. But this is not just human perception. This is God's righteous decision. If you remain unrepentant and will not return to me, I will send a day of calamity rushing to meet you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews says, because in His hand there is vengeance and repayment. But there's compassion too. Amazing. He says, when He sees that His people are powerless and they've been reduced to nothing, well, then He'll be compassionate. Now, He describes what's in His hands the other way. Everything's really in the hands of the righteous God. He says it this way. It's in my hand to kill you or to make you alive, to wound you, to heal you, and no one can deliver. So, strangely, He ends with this. Rejoice, all you people of the Lord. He will render vengeance to His enemies, but He will make atonement for the sin of His people. How strange, isn't it? Now, we're going to spend the next weeks talking about that. God, the just God, facing a rebellious people, dealing with them in calamity and despair and destruction. But God facing a brokenhearted people and making an atonement so that they can have peace with a God that is perfect in all of His ways. Well, how do we apply all this about God being righteous, and particularly this song, which describes the God that we say we belong to? Let me give you a couple of applications. Number one, Moses at the end of the chapter says this: do not treat this song as a futile thing. It's not weightless and useless. It is your life. Don't approach this as a literary major, you know, and say, that's very interesting. Don't approach it as a theologian and say, that's very interesting. Approach it as one who's been created by this God. And you who claim to follow Christ, this is for us too. God is righteous. And if we make a profession of faith and then go into this so-called Christian life and live in idolatry, we can expect that God will still be toward us as He was toward Israel. Second, don't misread God by what's going on around you. God doesn't change. I told you earlier on, God who kicked the Canaanites out is the God who kicked the Israelites out, but He hadn't changed His mind. It's the same God who's responding the same righteous way to the same wretched sins. The God that disciplined Israel is the God that disciplined Laodicean churches, is the God that will discipline Christ Community Church. He hasn't changed at all. Now, who was the song written for? Not for the people in Moses' day. I mean, it wasn't. It was written for their kids. The first generation of rebellious Israelites were spared because of God's namesake. He did not destroy them in the wilderness. The second generation, the ones that came afterward, were not spared because of God's namesake. Christ Community Church, we're not Israel, but we're part of the great body of Christ. Let's ask ourselves. God has been kind to us, but if I had the first generation people left from the beginning of the church, and we ask you to stand up, I won't ask you to do it. Would you want to stand up this morning and say, we have been always faithful. Our responses to God's kindness have been righteous. No, we'd have to say, we have often been unrighteous and unfaithful, but He has poured out mercy on us, and He's continued to work in our homes and in the church. Second generation Christ Community Church. What if I ask everybody 20 years and younger to stand up? Do not presume upon God's mercy and become careless. When your parents pass away, and if you're still here, and you are the leaders of the church, do not think that because the first generation was spared for God's name's sake, that the next generation will be spared if it's dishonoring to God. Why not read this chapter if you're 20 and under and say to yourself, I want to do better benefiting from this warning than Israel did. How did the second and third generation do with the song? Well, let's look at the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. Did this Bible song help them? Look at verse 7. Judges, chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So, everyone who could remember the great acts of God's mercy that have been recounted here, they served the Lord. But when they died, and no one was left who could say, I remember what happened. Well, they had the song, but verse 8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So, one book or two over in the Bible, and you find a generation that hadn't had eyewitness experience of God's kindness. They have the song as a witness. They don't make any use of it. They become idolatrous. And read the book of Judges and you see that it's one misery after the next, interspersed with moments of mercy. And even the godly leaders in Judges are disappointing. Like Samson. Is that what you want for Christ Community Church and for God's name here? Do we want to presume that the next generation can become more careless than their parents? Why not read this song and say, by the grace of God, I will be more righteous, more obedient, more dependent, more loving, more faithful than my parents. And your parents couldn't think of a better thing. It's not like they're going to be jealous if you grow old and godly and you pass them up. Second generation, are you willing to have wave after wave of judgment with only moments of mercy because you depart from the Jesus that we've been looking at for 8 years and decide that a cultural God would be okay? Let me give you another application. Provocative people. Provoking is mentioned a couple of times in this. Now, here's the question for us. Will you be provocative spiritually. Will you provoke the righteous and just God to anger? Or will we provoke our culture to jealousy? It's not as if Israel is paying attention to New Albany. I mean, right now they're paying attention to a war, but certainly I doubt that there are even many Jews that know about Christ Community Church. But you have a culture around you that is just as religious as Israel was and just as idolatrous. Can you walk in the simplicity of devotion to Christ, depending upon God, and find Him to be so sufficient that the religious world around you is provoked to jealousy? It has happened, hasn't it? It has happened here. Why not be more careful and plead with the Lord that we would be more provocative? We would never be a people to provoke Him to anger. Well, we close with that idea of God's impartiality. A righteous God is impartial. And this whole song is about a people who are living face to face with an impartial, righteous judge. He offers them mercy. We're not saying that there's no grace in Deuteronomy 32. There's a great deal of grace. But it's a song about unrepentant people who in the face of grace don't want it. And so they're destroyed. 1 Peter says this, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in care, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, which you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see the application. Peter says, he's righteous. He's not a judge that plays favorites. You can't come and show him your ESV. And he says, well, you're allowed in, but the NIV, you're out. No, I wouldn't risk it, really. But 1 Peter says this, if you're going to call him your father, he's impartially righteous. Make sure that sonship or daughtership produces obedience. Because you cannot just have the name of a child and live like the world and think in the end you'll be okay. Christian, you were bought with the death of Christ. Do not presume that God will take your carelessness lightly. Well, may God help us.